In fact, mine just did. Turned right to it. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read aloud verses 10 through 14. Peter says to the saints who are scattered throughout a variety of Roman provinces, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." With the help of Silas, some versions read Silvanus, that's a fuller form of the name, "whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray. Lord, what a magnificent letter your Spirit enabled the Apostle Peter to write. Far beyond what we would expect of a Judean fisherman, your Spirit enabled Peter to speak in deep, glowing, accurate, faithful, truthful terms of the wonders and mysteries of the sovereign God, the Creator and Redeemer, the Savior of men. We have seen much in this letter, much that has encouraged us, much that has corrected us, much that has challenged us, much that has helped us. And yet we know we have not done full justice to all that's here. We thank you that the Scripture is such a book that we come back to it again and again and again. And these passages that we've read so very often, these passages that we, in some cases, have preached through before or studied before or read before, they are all fresh and alive. And your Spirit, who is at work in us, applies that word to us in ways that we could not imagine. We pray now that as we reach the conclusion of the book, that your Spirit will continue to bless us. Give us insight, give us understanding. Help us, each one, to draw and extract from the text that which is needful for us, collectively as a people, individually as sons and daughters of the Most High God, the God of all grace. Bless us, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. As we come to the conclusion of this letter that Peter himself describes in verse 12 as brief, it took us about 28 weeks, I think, to work through it together. What do you think of what you've been reading? What do you think of this book? When you come to the conclusion, it's an opportunity to kind of reflect back over all that's been said up till now. What are your thoughts about this book? Not a few commentators think the book is all about suffering and persecution for the faith. One writer summarizes, "Thus the epistle was born in the atmosphere of suffering, shortly before Peter's own martyrdom, exhorting Christians not to think it strange that they had to suffer, reminding them that Christ did his work by suffering." What do you think of that summary? While it's certainly true that this letter addresses the reality of suffering, I don't think the book is primarily about suffering. I don't think it's primarily about persecution. I don't think it's primarily about the loss of possessions, the loss of jobs, the loss of lives. I think Peter places suffering into a much larger and greater context. The tone that Peter sets in this letter is not one of despondency over suffering, or desperation, or hopelessness, or fear, or self-pity. You won't find Peter anywhere in this epistle saying, "Woe is me," or "Woe is us. People treat us so unkindly. People treat us so unfairly. It's not right that we should suffer like this." Peter strikes a very different tone. He strikes a tone that I see as triumphant, expectant, even jubilant or celebratory. Peter begins by praising God for his great mercy and his full salvation. He writes in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You'll recognize verse 3 is right after the introduction, right after Peter identifies himself. I did it again, didn't I? Yeah, I tell you, I just, if you listen to me too carefully, you'll think that Paul wrote the whole New Testament. He didn't. I have to self-correct. It was Peter. Peter introduces himself and says, "I'm writing this letter to you, the called and chosen of God." And then he launches into this praise. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." A little bit later, in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That is what Peter is writing about. That is what this letter is all about. Praising God for the fullness, the freeness, and the richness of his salvation. Yes, he talks about suffering, but that suffering is not the theme. That suffering is incidental to what God is doing in our lives. And Peter ends on the same high celebratory note. "Though we may suffer for a little while," he says in chapter 5, yet he says, "the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." I want to call your attention to three things this morning. The first is this. Remember that the God of all grace called you in Christ. Fix that in your mind. Remember, bring it to the front of your mind. This is something that you don't do occasionally. This is something we need to do continually. That the God of all grace called you in Christ. Peter writes, "And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Calling, effectual calling, is a fruit of divine election or predestination. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, those familiar verses 28 to 30, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then verse 30, "Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Our 1689 confession in chapter 10, speaking of effectual calling, says that at a time appointed by and acceptable to God, those whom God has predestinated to life are effectually called by his word and spirit out of the state of death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. This is a very important chapter in the confession. It speaks of our experience as believers. It speaks of how God draws us to himself. And as I read these words, I want you to ask yourself, isn't that what happened in my life? Has this been my experience? The confession goes on, "Their minds are given spiritual enlightenment. And as those who are being saved, they begin to understand the things of God." How was it when you used to read the Bible? Was it just words? It just went right by you, had no grabbing of your heart? And then what happened? Wasn't there a time? Maybe you can't pinpoint it. I'm not asking you to pinpoint it. But in your experience, wasn't there a time when, hey, this old book begins to make sense to me? When there's the awareness, this is me that God is talking about. I'm the sheep that has gone astray, each one turning in his own way. I'm the sinner, as described in the scriptures. I'm the one. The confession says God takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that is able to respond to God, not dead to God like a heart of stone, but responsive to God. He renews their will. And by his almighty power, he sets them to seek and follow that which is good, at the same time effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. And to all these changes, they come most freely, for they're made willing by divine grace. A few years ago, a pastor wrote concerning some young men in his church who had come to him, and they told him how much his preaching must have improved, because they used to sit in the pew and got nothing out of the sermons, and now all of a sudden the sermons were alive with meaning. It wasn't the pastor that had changed. It wasn't his preaching that had changed. God had changed those young men's hearts, and they soon followed in baptism and church membership and sought after the Lord. What a wonderful work that God's Spirit does in this effectual calling. And yet, bear in mind, who is it that does the work? It is all of his Spirit. It is all of grace. He changes our minds. He changes our hearts. He changes our wills. And then, yes, we begin to think differently. Yes, we begin to feel differently. Yes, we begin to act differently. But it's God who has made the difference. Make no mistake about it. To all these changes, they come most freely, for they are made willing by divine grace. The greatness of God's salvation begins with the divine sovereign decree of God before time began. And it extends without end to His eternal glory when time has ceased to be. Gordon Clark, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says here, almost at the end of the epistle, we have again the note on which the epistle began. We've come full circle. God has called us. We are His chosen, His elect. There may be many reasons for finding comfort in our adversities, but they are all based ultimately on God's electing grace. The doctrine of election is the doctrine of comfort and hope. Thus, as Paul said in Romans 8, those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also, what? Glorified. God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. And from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z, from beginning to ending, there is no ending. Salvation is all of God. Derek Thomas says, Christian, He didn't just call you to conversion. He didn't just call you to regeneration. He didn't just call you to be justified. He called you to His eternal glory. He's going to bring you home. He's going to bring you home. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Derek Thomas says, do you remember Jesus' last prayer in John 17 in the upper room, that high priestly prayer? Do you remember that last prayer that He prayed? Father, I desire that those whom You have given to Me will be with Me where I am, that they might behold My glory. This glorification of the saints, this future glory, can only be obtained in Jesus Christ, and is so great, so magnificent, so inexpressibly wondrous, that suffering, persecution, and even death itself fade by comparison and are but light and momentary troubles. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He writes again in Romans chapter 8, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There's an inward testimony of the Spirit of God that assures us that we believe to God. Rely on that. Trust that. It's the work of the Spirit. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, that's Romans 8. Who wrote that? Paul. A guy unacquainted with sorrow? Unacquainted with suffering? No, this is a guy who endured all kinds of suffering because he preached the gospel. Imprisoned, beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked. And yet he can say, I consider our present suffering, all that stuff that we would look at as great tragedies in his life. How can you survive, Paul? How can you go on? How can you put one shoe on in the morning and then put on the next and go out the door? They're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This same man wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him where? In glory. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. And this is just a sampling. I'm not going to try to cover all of the passages that talk to us about this glory. Paul writes in chapter 3 of Philippians, if join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In Christ, we have the assurance of eternal life. The God of all grace, who began a good work in you, will carry it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How often, this came up in Sunday school again, didn't it, this morning? Not planned that way. How often do you think of future eternal glory? How often do you think of being in the presence of Christ, the angelic beings, the saints who've gone before us in heaven? In the past, it was sometimes said that some Christians were so heavenly minded that they were what? No earthly good. Well, that's not the problem today. The problem today is that so many Christians are so earthly-minded that they have no real interest in or knowledge of glory. No interest in heaven. No knowledge of heaven. C.S. Lewis said that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. But one of the things a Christian is meant to do. Meant to do. The interest that some people have in a rash of books written by people claiming to have died and gone to heaven and come back to tell us that heaven is real. That kind of interest is no evidence of any legitimate interest in heaven. We don't need books like 90 Minutes in Heaven or Heaven is for Real to know that heaven is real. We don't need to buy the books of a 6-year-old to tell us about heaven when we have the word of the Savior who lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is coming again for our salvation. We have his word for it. That's sufficient. Don't spend your money. Don't patronize those authors or seminars or movies or any of that. The underlying danger of all of those books, what they have in common, is that they all presuppose the insufficiency of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and in his word. We have his word. We don't need somebody else to tell us that heaven is real. His word should be sufficient. Secondly, this morning, trust the God of all grace to restore you. Trust the God of all grace to restore you. Again, look at verse 10. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The verb translated restore here in 1 Peter 5 in the NIV is translated perfect in the New American Standard Bible. It's an interesting verb, and I don't really understand why the NIV editors chose to render it restore. This is the same verb that's used in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about God's gift to the church of apostles and pastors and teachers and church officers who are to do what? Prepare or equip the people of God for works of service. The idea of this word is equipping to go out into the world and do what you need to do. It's in the military, the issuing of the uniform and the arms and all the things that are needed to equip a soldier to go into the field and do battle. It's the idea of preparing, making sure somebody is ready to do what they have been called to do. And I think that's what the Lord is telling us here, that God will prepare us. God is preparing us in this world. Through things such as suffering, he is equipping us to make us complete. That's what God is doing in us now in this world of sin and suffering. James writes in his letter, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's a tall order. But we can do it because, he says, you know that the testing of your faith develops what? Do you remember? Perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. That's the same idea in Ephesians 4. Prepare the saints for works of service so the whole body may grow and come to maturity and completion. And here, God is preparing us. He's bringing us to maturity. He's bringing us to completion. James says perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, so that you have everything that you need. And so when suffering comes our way, it's not, oh, woe is me, poor me, I don't deserve this. You might have a little bit of that, but don't feed it. Rather, bear in mind that God is sovereign. And in some way, that you may not even recognize, ultimately, this bitter trial will bear a sweet, sweet flower. This bitter experience, this terrible difficulty, this overwhelming grief will bear fruit in your life that will glorify our Lord Jesus. I don't know if I shared this with you or not, but 7 years ago, I was called out to the scene of a suicide. And a young father had taken his life, leaving behind a wife, 3 children. The oldest at that time was 12. And I dealt with the family. I worked with the family. I talked with them about what had taken place, what was going on, who all these people were, what they were doing, what needed to be done now, how to tell the kids. And then my job was done. As a chaplain, we don't have a long-term relationship. We're like spiritual firefighters and EMTs. We respond to the scene, we give aid, and we move on. Well, I got an email a couple of weeks ago from the sister-in-law of this man who had taken his life. And she was contacting me because as a result of that day and the directions in which I steered the family, she has now begun an outreach to other what are called suicide survivors, people who have had family members who have taken their lives. And she has started a peer support group for those people. It's something that's interesting because I've been praying about that for some time. The survivors of suicide don't fit into the typical grief support kinds of groups. Their grief is different. It just is. It's a different quality. It's a different nature. They have different issues. And whenever they are plugged into, Evergreen Hospital has a grief bereavement program. And whenever they plug a suicide survivor into one of those groups, it fails. They just don't fit. And so here she is now, out of that bitter experience, as she has been dealing with her own grief in response to this, she has begun something to reach out to help others. The experience is bitter. But as the hymn writer says, it bears a sweet flower. And that's what is being talked about here. Preparing us. He will make you strong. He will make you firm. He will make you steadfast. In verse 11, Peter interrupts the flow of what he's saying for a word of praise to him. The thought that God himself will prepare you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Oh, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The word power, translated power here, is a term that is used only of God in the Scriptures. He has the authority. He has the ability. Joseph Hart, an English Calvinist pastor who was converted under the ministry of George Whitefield, put it well in a hymn. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Did you catch that? Oh, that's so glorious. Many of us, when we encounter the wretchedness of men, the weakness of men, the wounds of people, the sicknesses and soreness and the spiritual and emotional and physical injuries that they endure. We may be filled with pity. We may be filled with compassion toward them. But there often is little that we can do to really solve the problem. Joseph Hart says, Jesus is ready, full of pity, full of compassion. Compassion joined with power, joined with ability. And then Hart says, he is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. He is willing. Doubt no more. Jesus is able and willing. Don't doubt him. And don't be afraid. The God of all grace will equip you. He will perfect you. He will bring you to maturity and completion. Finally, this morning, stand fast in the true grace of God. Verse 12. With the help of Silas, this is also the Silas that we associate with the Apostle Paul, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you. That's what Peter's intention was in this letter. His purpose was to encourage. The end or goal of his letter was to not burden us with a sense of sorrow and suffering and persecution, but to encourage us in the midst of the realities of life in this world of sin and misery. To encourage you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Definite article. The true grace. This is it. Of God. Stand fast in it. There are not different gospels for people of different colors, different races, different languages, different ethnic backgrounds, different cultural heritages, or different philosophical persuasions. There is one gospel, one true grace. And Jesus summarized it so very well when he said, as we've often quoted from John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I pointed out to you on many occasions the three definite articles. Jesus didn't say, and don't you shorten it, I am the way, truth, and life. Jesus says very distinctly, I am the way, the one and only. That's the purpose of the emphasis. I am the truth, the one and only. I am the life, the one and only. And if you don't understand that, he says, no one. No one in the Greek has the same sense as no one in the English. Not one. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no way to God. Not the true God. Not the God who created heaven and earth. Going around Jesus Christ. There are no other roads. Jesus is the only way there is. He's the only mediator between God and men. And this gospel is the gospel that Peter proclaimed, that Paul proclaimed, that all the apostles proclaimed. It's the gospel of every one of the books of the New Testament, and it's the gospel that pervades every book in the Old Testament as well. 39 and 27, 39 old, 27 new, 66 books. Every one of them is united in proclaiming that very same gospel. This gospel is the true grace of God. Stand fast, Peter says. Don't wobble. Don't move. Don't change the gospel truth in order to accommodate to the winds of change. It may be hard at times to maintain the truth. People will put pressure on you, but stand fast. Don't be like the Galatians. Paul addresses them very directly in his letter. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he's very upfront after introducing himself and saying who he's writing the letter to. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, the language that Paul uses is softened in our English versions. It's really the strongest possible condemnation. The force of what he says is a word that can be used rightly. More often it's used wrongly. But the force of what he's saying is that if anyone does this, if I come back to you or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one that has already been preached to you, let him be eternally damned and cast into hell. This is not just a minor difference of opinion. There's a gospel that saves, and there's a false gospel that condemns. There are many false gospels that condemn. Paul says in verse 9, as we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Strong, strong language. What is it that Paul is condemning? What is this other gospel? In the context of the book of Galatians and throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with the error of the people who are called Judaizers. Did the Judaizers, were they professing Christians? Yes, they were. Did they proclaim Jesus Christ? Yes, they did. So what was their error? They taught that it was not sufficient to believe in Christ alone for salvation, that you must also keep the law of Moses, that God did his part in sending his Son into the world, but now you must do your part, believe on the Son, and also keep the Mosaic law. And that in this union of works of God and man, you'll be justified. And Paul says, no way. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of grace. And the God we proclaim is the God of all grace. He is the only source. There is no grace outside of Jesus Christ. There is no life. There is no way. There is no truth apart from Jesus Christ. Paul says to these Galatians later on that they have fallen away from grace. They have fallen away from the teaching of grace, and they sought to be justified by works. Stand fast in the true grace. Don't let anyone talk you into a compromised gospel of works. And God will bless you as you trust and obey Him. Remember that you don't stand alone, stand fast, but you don't stand all by yourself. Verse 11, or 13 rather. She who is in Babylon. Babylon is thought to be in Peter and in the book of Revelation a reference to Rome, the political capital and the religious capital of those who are in opposition to the truth. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, the church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. Not Peter's son physically, but Peter's son in a spiritual relationship. They were very, very close. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Keep alive the bonds of affection. Cultivate relationships with other believers. Cultivate relationships with other churches. Standing fast together. And give expression to that. Greet one another with a kiss of love. This is what Paul elsewhere calls the holy kiss. The kiss of love is a holy kiss. We are much more reserved in our culture. We don't do that very much. There are lots of reasons why we don't. But I think we miss out on something. We miss out on the endearment of the relationships that we have in Christ. We are so afraid of doing something that says, I love you, that it will be misunderstood, misperceived, rumors will start, all of those kinds of things. So if we can't give a kiss of love, if we can't give a holy kiss, let's at least get as close to that as we can. And let us know, let each other know that we love each other, that we do care, that we're with you. And Peter concludes, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. Not suffering to all of you, not persecution to all of you, not violence to all of you. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You are called by the God of all grace to His eternal glory. I want to conclude with the words of J.I. Packer. The life of heavenly glory is a compound of seeing God in and through Christ and being loved by the Father and the Son, of rest and work, of praise and worship, and of fellowship with the Lamb and the saints. Nor will it end. Its eternity is part of its glory. Endlessness, one might say, is the glory of glory. Hearts on earth say in the course of a joyful experience, I don't want this ever to end. But it invariably does. The hearts of those in heaven say, I want this to go on forever. And it will. There can be no better news than this. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, what wonderful hope, what wonderful joy, what wonderful peace is ours in Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is a day of brightness and glory and triumph and extreme joy for those who are in Christ. The coming day of the Lord is a day of darkness and doom and gloom and judgment for those who stand apart from Christ. O Lord, by your sovereign power, work in each of our hearts today, we pray. Draw us to the feet of our Lord Jesus. May we yield and give ourselves to him and receive the forgiveness of sins, the adoption as sons, the inheritance of saints. May we receive in him the promise, yea, the expectation, even more the certainty of eternal glory and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 695.